I read an interview recently that Christian author Lee Strobel did with Playboy founder Hugh Hefner. Strobel asked Hefner about the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, Hefner said that he doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. However, Hefner said something very interesting. He said, "I will say that if one had any real evidence that indeed Jesus did return from the dead, then that is the beginning of a dropping of a series of dominoes that takes us to all kinds of wonderful things." Well, Oxford philosopher, someone way smarter than me, Richard Swinburne, has concluded that with the evidence we have today, and I've shared with you before the evidence that we have to believe the resurrection is true, but this philosopher said that with the evidence we have today, it's 97% probable that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, if you look at the evidence we have, the only conclusion you can make about the resurrection is it happened. Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And his bursting forth from the tomb did actually knock over this series of dominoes that leads us into all sorts of wonderful things. That when Jesus burst forth from the tomb, he knocked down the first domino of death. But it didn't stop there, because his bursting forth from the tomb also conquered that domino of evil. But it doesn't just stop there, because when Jesus rose from the dead, he knocked down the domino of sin. Then he knocked down the domino of fear. And then finally, he knocked down the domino of our separation from God, that no longer do I have to be isolated from God. I can now enter into his presence and I can have a relationship with him, that I no longer have to be afraid of death. I no longer have to be dominated by evil and worried about evil getting to me. That I no longer have to be ruled by sin, because that domino of sin has been knocked down when Jesus rose from the dead. All of these great foes that we face have been defeated, and the door has been opened to us into all kinds of wonderful things. But the question for us this morning is, do we live as if all these dominoes have been knocked over? Or do I still live a life of fear? Do I still live worrying about death? Do I still live dominated by my sin and by sin in general? Or do I still walk around and go through my daily life oppressed by evil? Or do I live in victory over each one of those things that Jesus has defeated? That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And that life, that risen life, is available for us today. That I no longer have to live in fear. I no longer have to worry about dying, because it's not going to happen to me. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can experience a life where evil and sin no longer threaten us. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can live an indestructible life. Amen? Let us pray. Jesus, I thank you that you have opened the door before us, and all we have to do is walk through, and we'll discover all kinds of wonderful things. That because you have risen from the dead, death has been defeated. Sin is a conquered foe. Fear is something I no longer have to experience or live with. And we might want to just pause right now and consider the things that we're afraid of in life. Things we worry might happen to us. And Jesus, help us to understand this morning that we no longer have to fear anything at all. God, you are totally and completely sufficient. You bring everything we need and more. Open our eyes today to the power of the resurrection. And God, help us as Christians to believe in you and live in that power. To no longer live as if we're still part of the world, stuck in a life full of fear and sin. But God, you have conquered every evil we face. And may that conquering victory be experienced and evident in our lives. Speak to us this morning. Lead us into an indestructible life. We thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're continuing this morning through this great chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A chapter where Paul focuses on the power of the resurrection, which, believe it or not, the Corinthian church didn't believe. I mean, they were a church. They believed in Jesus. They claimed to, but as he observed them and he watched how they lived, he could tell that they didn't really believe in the resurrected Jesus. And I don't know if Paul were here today, if he would look at our church or look at our lives and say, well, the way that he or she lives, it doesn't seem like they believe in the power of the resurrection. And so let's take these words as being spoken to us directly and personally from God. And Paul says, and we pick up in verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. And now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead?" Just very quickly, obviously there was a group of people at the time who thought they needed to baptize people who were dead who did not get the chance to be baptized. And the only group of people we know who did this were a group of heretics. And so Paul's not endorsing the practice in this passage. He says, "If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. When Paul writes that in Adam all die, the grammar indicates he's talking about a continuous experience of death. So that literally what he says in Adam, what he says is, in Adam, all go on dying. Because apart from the risen Jesus, that's all we have. That's all there is for us to experience. We are literally the walking dead apart from the risen Jesus. We exist, but we have no life. It's like, think of it this way. A tree that's cut down is no longer alive, but it still exists. It's still there. And Paul's saying that's how we are apart from the resurrected Jesus. We exist, but we have no life. It's a continual process and experience of dying. And part of that experience is that we are caught in a reality of fear, evil, and death, and sin. All these things that Jesus knocked over, they're still standing up in our lives, and they're still running things in our lives. They're still in control. Our mind is dominated by fear. Our lives are characterized by sin and evil. And we try not to think about death because we're too afraid that it might happen to us. And therefore, the resurrected Jesus comes to offer us not life enhancement. You know, as Christians, sometimes we can think, well, I go to church and Jesus, he's just one part that I'm adding on to my life. And so he's going to enhance my life. He's going to help my life. But he doesn't offer life enhancement. He offers us life itself. It's a new kind of life. There's no life apart from the resurrected Jesus. I have existence, but I don't really have life. So he comes and he offers us life itself. No more fear. No more death. No more separation from God. Jesus offers us an indestructible life. An indestructible life. And therefore, if we trust in Jesus, what we normally think is going to happen to us when we die is not going to happen to us. We will never experience what we worry about is going to happen when we die. Paul refers to those in Christ who have fallen asleep. And I love that description. You know, David didn't die, he fell asleep. Paul didn't die, he fell asleep. I may sleep, but I will never die because I am in Christ. And let me try to explain. When that time comes, if I am in Christ, I will just be so engaged and so overwhelmed with the kingdom of God that is being manifest to me as I'm walking into his presence that I won't be paying attention to what's going on in my body. And therefore, I will not experience death. When the time comes, we will become, if we are in Christ, we will become conscious of and enjoy a richness of experience we have never known before, because we're going to start to see the invisible. Remember when Stephen was being stoned, what did he say? He looked up and he saw heaven open up. And really what that means is that he was able to see what's there all the time. And he said, I see the glory of God. As he was in this process of, you know, falling to sleep is how Paul describes it. We begin to see the invisible glory and kingdom of God. Others we know come to meet us. We will be overwhelmed with the presence of God that has been here all along. That has been here all along. When the second century martyr, Perpetua, was being eaten alive by wild beasts because of her faith in Jesus, eaten alive in the arena, she was heard saying, but I have felt nothing. I have felt nothing. And she looked radiant. She glowed with the presence of Jesus. That is the indestructible life Jesus offers each one of us. And let me tell you, no one glows more than a Christian who is approaching death in the glory of God. Because all of a sudden, their eyes are opened and they can see the glory of God's kingdom that's right here, that we've just been blind to so much of our lives. There's a professor of divinity at Oxford named Henry Scott Holland. Listen to what he says about death. He says, death is nothing at all. I've only slipped away into the next room. Whatever we were to each other, that we are still. Call me by my old familiar name. Speak of me in the easy way which you always used. Put no difference in your tone. Wear no forced air of solemnity or sorrow. Laugh as we always laughed at the little jokes that we enjoyed together. Play, smile, think of me. There is absolute and unbroken continuity. I am but waiting for you, for an interval, somewhere very near, just round the corner. All is well. What a beautiful description of the unending, indestructible life that Jesus offers us. All is well. And we want that mindset of all is well. That's the power of the resurrection to take over all of our lives. That all is well. That I have nothing to fear about. I have nothing to worry about. Because I am living an indestructible life. The resurrection of Jesus really does open the door to all kinds of wonderful things. And if you say, that's what I want. You know, I've been a Christian for years. I've been going to church for decades. But I realize that I'm actually not experiencing that. But I want it. I want to know an indestructible life. I want to share with you three things from our passage that are absolutely essential in such a life. And first, an indestructible life comes through direct contact with Jesus. An indestructible life comes through direct contact with Jesus. Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Why? Because if Jesus is still dead, if he's still in the grave, I can't have any kind of relationship with him, can I? I can't trust him for anything. I can't learn from him. He cannot be my guide in life because he's still dead. I cannot walk with him. I cannot talk with him. I cannot learn from Jesus as I go about my day. And unfortunately, that's how many Christians live. Paul writes, there are some of you who are ignorant of God. He looks at the Corinthian church and he says, some of you, you live as if Jesus isn't alive. You live as if he hasn't been resurrected. You live with a mind totally cut off from the living Jesus. And he's talking about Christians who go about the hours days and weeks of their lives without any meaningful interaction with Jesus at all. The only way we will experience the eternal, indestructible life of Jesus is if we are interacting with him throughout our day, is if we have that direct contact with him, because I know that he's alive and he's right here with me. You know, the point of him being alive isn't just that he's up there on the throne, although he is, but through his Spirit, he's right here. And I can have direct contact with Jesus. I can reach out and touch him. I can fill my mind with thoughts of him. He can actually come into my heart and into my soul and live with me right here wherever I go. And Russian author Leo Tolstoy put it in a wonderful way. Listen to what he said. Christian Russian author of a little over 100 years ago. He said, "I remembered that I only lived at those times when I believed in God. I need only be aware of God to live. I need only forget him or disbelieve in him, and I died. I live, really live, only when I feel him and seek him." Now, how many of you can relate to that? I mean, that's exactly true of my experience in life. It's only those times when I'm reaching out to him, when I'm conscious of him, that I feel really alive. And you know when I feel dead? When I've forgotten him, when I've left him behind, and I'm ignoring his presence. And the question for us is, how much direct contact can you have with Jesus today? I mean, how many hours today do you think you could spend in contact, in awareness of him? How often today can I be conscious of Jesus? Because a missionary, Frank Laubeck, said that it's as if God is playing a game with each one of us, and he wants to see how much awareness each day we can have of him. And he constantly tries to get our attention throughout our day, through other people, through his wonderful creation, through the still small voice in our hearts. And he's constantly saying, "Robbie, here I am. Look at me. Be aware of me. I'm right here with you." And the only time we really live is if we reach out and make that connection. In verse 28, Paul writes that everything is moving toward the time when God is all in all. When God is all in all. Basically, he's saying that God's work in our lives is about carrying us along step by step by step until God becomes our everything. Until God becomes our everything. And the day that it finally happens will be the day that we're fully alive. And it's as if each step we take in becoming more and more aware of Jesus, we become more and more alive as we take those steps. And if, say, today, I'm more aware of Jesus, I'm more trusting in Jesus than I was yesterday, I'm more alive today than I was yesterday. I'm more alive. I'm more who I was created to be. So we need that direct contact with Jesus. Next, an indestructible life comes through daily dying. Daily dying. Paul writes about God destroying all dominion, authority, and power. And let me tell you where that starts, because it doesn't start out there in Washington, D.C., downtown Albuquerque. No, it doesn't start out there. It starts right here in my own heart, is where he starts destroying all dominion, authority, and power. The dominion, authority, and power he's working to destroy is the kingdom of Robbie. the kingdom of Robbie. It's the part inside of me that wants to have my way instead of God's way. It's the part inside of me that wants what I want instead of what God wants. It's the part inside of me that wants to be in control instead of letting God take control. And therefore, Paul writes, I die every day. He's talking about every day I get up and I die to what Paul wants. I lay my will on the altar and I die to my desires. And the more we do this, the more we will experience the indestructible life of Jesus. And we might hear that and say, oh man, I don't know if I want to do that because I really like the things that I want. And so we think, oh, that sounds like such a horrible thing. No, we have to come to the point where we see dying to myself as a glorious step into life. It's the dying of a lesser life that I'm leaving behind so that I may know and enter into the greater glorious life of the resurrected Jesus. My wife sent me this picture this morning. This picture is of a galaxy and how beautiful this picture is, but actually what's happening is this galaxy is being pulled apart and it's dying. And so I thought, that's a great picture of what happens in our lives when we die. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. And actually, the more it happens, the more beautiful that we become as people. The process of dying is a breathtakingly glorious process, just as it is in the universe. And, you know, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. They pour forth speech about God. I just think that's God saying, here's what it looks like when you choose to die. It's a beautiful thing. This is something that's for our own good. And the more we choose to die, the more joy we will have, the more peace we will have, the more we just say, I don't need to have what I want. I don't need to have what I want. The more alive we will be. Commenting on this passage, the 3rd and 4th century Egyptian Christian Antony wrote, he said, do it this way. When we wake up, we tell ourselves we will be dead by evening. Or before we doze off, we tell ourselves we will not survive the night. If every day we live and think this way, we will not commit sin. We will not want anything. We won't bear a grudge against anybody, nor will we store up treasures on earth. We will not only control our lustful desires, but we will lose interest in them. I think, wow, that sounds like a good strategy for doing this. That what if I actually took Jesus' words seriously, that if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross daily. And that means this morning, I strap myself into the cross and I say, it's no longer about what I want. Someone who is strapped into a cross was no longer going to pick and have their way in life, were they? Getting their way was over at that point. They were then going to do exactly what the king told them to do. You know, and that's how our lives should be, is that I get up in the morning and I say, I take up my cross, Jesus. I die to what I want. Now it's all about what you, Jesus, my King, wants me to do. John Wesley said that we should, and he was talking to pastors, we should preach as dying men to dying men. Preach as dying men to dying men. And it's when we take that seriously that I die daily. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, that we will experience the life of the risen Jesus. Finally, An indestructible life comes through a decision to stop sinning. A decision to stop sinning. Paul writes, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He says, if there's no new life for me to walk into, then there's no reason for me to die to this old life, and I might as well indulge my sinful passions. Philosophers at the time when Paul wrote this, and philosophers today, sung the praises of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. Hedonism, living for pleasure and living for what I want. And whenever that philosophy is embraced and lived, sin abounds. Sin abounds. And therefore, Paul writes, come back to your senses and stop sinning. The phrase he uses is like that of someone who's drunk, sobering up. He's saying, get sober, stop acting like a drunk person, and stop sinning. I wonder how we might respond if, say, Larry stood up in our service and proclaimed, I'm not going to sin anymore. We might think he's a little weird, wouldn't we? Or weirder. We think, what's gotten into him? Who does he think he is? Which goes on to show that so many of us, what we're doing is we sort of leave that door cracked just in case we ever feel the desire to commit a little sin. We leave that door open. We haven't totally shut the door and said, you know what, I'm done with sin. I'm going to do exactly what Paul says, and I'm going to have the attitude that I am not going to sin anymore today. What if you took that attitude today and you said, today, no more sin? I wonder how your life would be different. And maybe you already have, and I think that's wonderful, but I don't know if our lives would be different and stand apart if we said, today, no more sin. In the power of the risen Jesus, I'm going to take what Paul writes seriously and stop sinning. It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Have I decided to stop sinning? Has that domino been knocked over in my life? Sin is a conquered foe. We don't have to keep returning to our vomit. The risen Jesus gives us the power to say no more. And don't worry about perfection. I feel like as human beings, we'll come up with any sort of angle we can imagine to argue against this mindset of no more sin. We'll say, well, then I'll have to, what about perfection? Don't worry about perfection. Say no more sin. No more lying. You just take lying out of our lives, and our lives would change big time. Sin thrives on the idea that I can hide it. This can be hidden. You take that out, and so much sin in our lives will just immediately stop. But we don't take sin seriously in the church today. I remember reading a quote from pastor and founder of Voice of the Martyrs, Richard Wurmbrandt. He said, if a member of our congregation sinned, I would weep for hours. When's the last time you wept over your sin or the sin of someone else? I wonder, as we close, if we could spend a few minutes just sitting in silence before God. And once again, I'll ask you to sit up in your chair and get comfortable. Maybe close your eyes and let's start by just praying this prayer and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. I wonder if each one of us here might look at our hearts and look at the desires that have been running our lives, self-centered desires. Name them. Identify them. And then would we, in the power of Jesus, be willing to put those desires to death and just be done with them? Let's reach out and make contact with Jesus right now. Thank you for knocking down those great enemies in life. Help us to no longer be dominated by sin, overcome by evil. Help us to no longer fear anything, even death. Give us an indestructible life. Amen. As we turn our attention to communion, I want you to picture Jesus standing before you, because he is. And he has a plate in his hands, and on that plate is indestructible life. And he's just holding it out to us, and he's saying, "Here it is. All you have to do is eat. All you have to do is receive." We have the opportunity today to take in the life of Jesus right now during communion. The ushers in a moment will pass out the bread and juice. Please hold it until everyone is served, and then we will eat and drink together as a body. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that right now you are holding out to us your eternal kind of life that goes on forever. But it doesn't just go on forever, God. It's of infinite quality. It's infinitely satisfying. That we would, if we would receive what you are offering us right now, we would never thirst again. Thank you for your death on the cross, your body broken for us so that we might live. Thank you for your body, your blood poured out on the cross so that we might be washed clean and be given life. Meet with us during this time. Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this study that we did on Sunday mornings of the Feast of ancient Israel, because we see so much of our Christianity in it. When we studied the Feast of Trumpets, it was a day for people to begin to think about their own sin and prepare those 10 days before the Day of Atonement and when their sins were forgiven. As we approach your throne, Lord, we know that when we accept you as our Lord and Savior, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. What a joy that is. But now we want to live a life that is sin-free. But we realize we need the strength of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this church. Help us to go this week and to love people we see with the love of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.